So we've kind of briefly touched on this, Jesus' claims to be the only way to salvation. I think the other, I just put in some of the verses here, but I had you guys read them. Here's a quote by Billy Graham, kind of along these lines, kind of comparing what Jesus said to what other teachers of other religions have said. I think there's a very big difference between Christianity and a lot of different religions, and I think this kind of hammers it in what that difference is. Buddha simply said, "I am a teacher in search of the truth." Jesus said, "I am the truth." Confucius said, "I never claimed to be holy." Jesus said, "Who convicts me of sin?" Muhammad said, "Unless God throws his cloak of mercy over me, I have no hope." Jesus said, "Unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins." So Jesus doesn't seem to be coming across as just some sort of teacher, you know, showing people the way. He claims to be the way. And whether he's right or wrong, we could disagree on, but I think we have to agree. Jesus is not claiming to just be a simple teacher or something like that. He's claiming something much grander, claiming to be the only way to be saved. So having looked at this a little bit, I want to look at the claims that Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be much more than a man, but God himself. I think a helpful way of structuring this, if you want a kind of a comprehensive case of this, The Incarnate Christ and His Critics by Robert Bowman and Ed Komazewski, is kind of the comprehensive defense of looking in Scripture, did Christ claim to be God? They structure it this way. They have an acronym called HANDS. And by that, they look at Jesus' divine honors, attributes, names, deeds, and seats. So these are things that Jesus' claims, honors that Jesus claims are owed to him, attributes he claims he has, different divine names he takes upon himself, different deeds he does, Jesus' divine seat at the throne of God. So I just want to look at a few of these, kind of step through some of these, and take a look at, you know, maybe one or two examples of Jesus claiming these things. So starting off with honors, Jesus' divine honors. So again, in this book, they outline a whole bunch of different honors that Jesus takes upon himself. I just want to look at one of these, worship. So what exactly is worship? It's, you know, people bowing down, people bestowing honor upon people. In the Old Testament, you see when people worshiped angels or things like that, the angels, they declined the worship. They said, you know, don't worship anyone but God. But I think we can see some examples of people worshiping Jesus where he doesn't decline. So for example, if we look at Matthew 28, verse 9, but Jesus met them, saying, "Greetings." They came to him, held onto his feet, and worshiped him. And he doesn't stop them. Compare this with a verse in Revelation where John is seeing a vision of an angel. And this is what the angel says when he tries to worship the angel. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I threw myself down to worship at the feet of the angel who was showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do this. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and with those who obey the words of this book. Worship God.'" So again, this seems to be something that is an honor only due to God that Jesus is taking upon himself by refusing to decline it. Let's step to the next one. There's really tons and tons of examples of this in Scripture, but for sake of time, we only have time to go through one or two of each category. What about different attributes that Jesus has that seem to be due to God alone? Let's take a look at his pre-existence. We have lots of other examples, like Jesus' claims to be omniscient, knowing the future, kind of like we talked about, omnipresent, uncreated. But let's just take a look at a verse that seems to make very clear that he pre-existed the world. He pre-existed us. If we look at John 17, verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me at your side with the glory I had with you before the world was created." So here he's talking about existing before the world was created. And not only that, but having the same glory that the Father has. So this is talking about having the same glory as God before the world was created. So it seems to be, you know, attributing to himself some sort of pre-existence that seems to be due to God alone. Stepping on to the next one, different names that Jesus takes upon himself that seem to be due to God. Some of these are very interesting, looking at the Old Testament connections that Jesus seems to be taking upon himself when he claims some of these names. I want to look specifically at the I Am name that he takes upon himself in different parts of the New Testament. So it's helpful here to have a bit of an understanding of some of the Old Testament context. So when God first appeared to Moses in the burning bush, Moses asked him, you know, "What should I call you? What is your name?" And God says, "Tell them I Am has sent you." And by this, a lot of people think he's, you know, claiming to be you know, a claim to aseity, that he relies on nothing. He exists. He isn't the result of something else. He isn't explained by something else. He simply is. And that's kind of what he's taking on here by saying, I am. Fast forward to the New Testament, and you see places Jesus seems to be very strongly taking this title upon himself. So for example, Jesus said to them, I tell you the solemn truth, before Abraham came into existence, I am. So he's not using correct grammar here. So we can tell he's not just saying, before Abraham came into existence, I was. He's not just a simple claim to pre-existence, but he's taking this I am title. Not just pre-existing Abraham, but he is the self-existent one. And then we can see from their response, then they picked up stones to throw at him because they believed he was claiming to be God, and this would have been blasphemy. They were trying to stone him for this. So they understood what he was claiming. Stepping on here, the D in hands. Jesus' divine deeds, different things he does that seem to be attributed only to God. The one example I want to look at here is his forgiving of sins. Can just a man forgive sins, or is this something that God alone can do? If you look at Mark 2, 4 through 7, this is a bit of reading here, so just stick with me. When they were not able to bring him in because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Jesus. Then after tearing it out, they lowered the stretcher and the paralytic was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the experts of the law were sitting there, turning these things over in their minds. Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now immediately, when Jesus realized in his spirit that they were contemplating such thoughts, he said to them, Why are you thinking such things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Stand up, take your stretcher, and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, stand up, take your stretcher, and go home. And immediately the man stood up, took his stretcher, and went out in front of them all. They were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We have never seen anything like this. So all the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all seem to know forgiveness is something that only God can do. And he basically says, I think you're right. Here, let me prove that I can do this. Let me do something you can see. You can't see me forgiving the miracles, but you can see me, you know, doing this miracle, giving him his ability to walk again. So he does that and kind of backs up what he has just said. Kind of stepping into the last one, Jesus' divine seat, kind of the throne of God, claiming to sit upon the throne of God. A bunch of different examples here that Bowman and Komozewski kind of cover in their book, but one I want to look at is claiming God's prerogatives perceived as blasphemy. So this is kind of similarly, the scribes and the priests take some of his claims of authority to be blasphemy. For one kind of good example, we can look at John 10, 22 through 24. Then came the feast of the dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple area in Solomon's portico. The Jewish leaders surrounded him and asked, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus replied, I told you, and you do not believe me. The deeds I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you refuse to believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Father and I are one. And then again, you can see in the response, the Jewish leaders picked up rocks again to stone him to death. Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good deeds from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me? The Jewish leaders replied, We are not going to stone you for a good deed, but for blasphemy, because you, a man, are claiming to be God. So we can see again Jesus making these claims that only God should have, claiming to be the one who bestows eternal life, claiming that he and the Father are one. And we can see from the response of the people at the time, they believed he was claiming to be God. Here's how Kenneth Samples puts it, a scholar at Reasons to Believe. He says, Although Jesus never said the exact words, I am God, he was nevertheless clearly conscious of his deity and deliberately made that awareness known to others. Jesus identified himself so closely with the Father as to imply that he, Jesus, is God, which the Jews at that time would have understood as Yahweh. So kind of stepping on from that, we looked at these two extraordinary claims that I think Jesus made, claiming to be the only way to salvation, claiming to be God. I want to look at seven more claims Jesus makes about himself in the book of John. So it's kind of famous that Jesus has seven I am statements in the book of John. He claims to be the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and the vine. And we've seen a couple of these already, but I just want to read through kind of each one of these seven to see what we can pick out about Jesus, maybe something about his character. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never go hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty." So the context of this is Jesus had just, you know, fed the 5,000 by producing bread. This was a miracle. And he comes up with this analogy for himself. You know, they'll eat bread, they'll become hungry again. He says, "I am the bread of the life. The one who comes to me will never go hungry." So kind of building this connection between, you know, we have this need for bread. We can't go without it. It sustains us. It keeps us alive. He seems to be taking this on as saying, you know, "I am these things," kind of eternally in that sense. Another analogy he gives in John 8, then Jesus spoke out again, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will never walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So here, taking on some of the attributes of light, what is light? It helps us to, helps guide our path in the darkness. It helps us to see. Jesus is claiming to be, you know, the one who will show us the way, the one who will give us light, illuminate our path, you know, when we're lost and wandering. Another one, John 10, this is the third of seven. "I am the door." We already talked about this one a bit. "If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture." So kind of like what we were saying, he's the somewhat of a gatekeeper. He's the one deciding, you know, who passes through and who doesn't pass through. John 10, I'm just going to keep rapid firing these. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So what is a shepherd? At least to the sheep, the shepherd is kind of their source of life. He shows them where the grass is. He shows them where the water is. He defends them from the lions and the bears. For the sheep, you know, you can't really survive without the shepherd. The shepherd holds all of the sheep together. He unites them into one flock. He goes on to say this again, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me." Next, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies." So this is another one of Jesus' claims. He claims to be the resurrection and the life, not just the one who you know, shows you the way to the resurrection and the life, but he is the resurrection and the life. He says, "The one who believes in me will live even if he dies." So there's life after death that he's claiming. John 14:6, Jesus replied, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So he's taken all these attributes on upon himself. He also compares himself to the way, the truth, and the life. And then I think the last one here, I think we're on seven. He claims to be the true vine. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." So what exactly can we pick out about Jesus from a vine? The vine is where all the branches and the fruit grow off of. It's what unites the rest of the plant. He goes on to say, "I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can accomplish nothing." So similar to a shepherd is, you know, what sustains the sheep, holds them all together. Likewise, a vine is what, you know, gives life to all of the branches. If you cut a branch off from the vine, it doesn't produce any fruit. He says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So this is more than just a simple teacher claiming to have some knowledge. He's claiming, you know, "I am the knowledge. You need to be united in me in order to produce any fruit." Here's how Rebecca McLaughlin kind of sums this up in Confronting Christianity, a good book if you have a chance to read it. She writes, "If Jesus is the bread of life, loss of Jesus means starving. If Jesus is the light of the world, loss of Jesus means darkness. If Jesus is the good shepherd, loss of Jesus means wandering alone and lost. If Jesus is the resurrection and the life, loss of Jesus is eternal death. And if Jesus is the Lamb of God, sacrificed for our sins, loss of Jesus means paying the price for ourselves." So we see all these flip sides to, if Jesus is these things, we need Jesus. He sustains us. He gives us food. He shows us the way. He sacrifices for our sins. So we've looked at kind of three different pieces. I don't know if you want to take a picture of that. I can go back to it. But three different pieces of claims Jesus has made. He claimed to be the only way. He claims to be God in flesh, come to save us from our sins. And then he also has all these different statements about different attributes, which he attributes himself, metaphors to show us, you know, our need for him. Stepping on here, I want to look at two other sections of claims. One, claims regarding Scripture. What does Jesus believe about Scripture? So one more time, if I could get you to raise your hand if you're willing to read another verse, and I'll dish some more out, if we could shoot through these. So you take the first one, John 17:17. You could take Matthew 5:17 through 19. if you could take John 10, if you could take Matthew 24, if you could take John 5 and Luke 24. Remember, we used to do sword drills in children's church when I was little, where it was, you know, a race to find the book in your Bible, and whoever won got treats or something like that. It's a bit different with phones nowadays, but all right, we ready to start off?
Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth.
Yeah, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So he's affirming scripture is true. Whether we agree or not, this is something that Jesus claimed. Your word is true. How about Matthew 5?
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, so Jesus came along. He's not saying you don't need scripture anymore. He's saying, I fulfill scripture. Scripture was written about me. Scripture cannot be broken. John 10.
If you call them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God.
Yeah, so the key little clause in here is scripture cannot be broken. So he seems to hold to, you know, scripture. What scripture says can't be wrong. How about Matthew 24?
Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away.
Yeah, so he's not only saying, you know, scripture is inerrant, it can't be wrong, but he's saying my words will never pass away. So he's kind of taking ownership of that. And then the next one.
For if you believe Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe?
Yeah, so he's claiming the Old Testament was written about him. He was the fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament, kind of like we were talking about the Jewish Messiah. And then how about the last one?
Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.
Yeah, so again, he's talking about what Moses wrote, what was in the prophets, what was in the Psalms, it was all written about him. He's kind of the culmination of scripture. So we see, you know, Jesus seems to have a very, very high view of scripture. And I think as we're going to see, Jesus makes all these claims. I think we're going to see he backs them up by claiming to rise from the dead and then actually rising from the dead. And so I think we need to take all these claims very seriously. It's one thing if somebody makes a claim, but if someone makes a claim and then proceeds to back it up, I mean, I think there's a lot of weight to that. Maybe what they're saying is true. One last thing I want to look at, stepping through this. Maybe I'll read this quote first, by Norman Geisler. In fact, on 92 occasions, Jesus and his apostles supported their position by saying, it is written, or the equivalent, and then quoting the Old Testament. Why? Because Jesus and his apostles considered the Old Testament scriptures to be the written word of God, and thus the ultimate authority for life. And then kind of to close off here, I want to look at some more claims Jesus makes regarding his character. If I could do this whole round one more time, give out some more verses, I want to read these final verses. Anybody for Matthew 11? Anybody for Mark 10? Luke 4? Luke 19? And you want Luke 5? Yep. And Matthew 23? Perfect. And as soon as Matthew 11 is ready, go ahead.
Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls.
Yeah. So Jesus, he makes this analogy to, take my yoke upon you and I will give you rest. So he's not coming here with the purpose of, you know, destroying humanity or, you know, I'm here, you guys messed up, so I'm here to judge you all. He's here to save people. He says he's gentle and lowly in heart. And if you follow him, you'll find rest for your souls. Mark 10.
For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
Yeah, so again, we see, you know, Jesus didn't come to demand service. Although service is due to him as God, he came to serve us. He came to show us the way to God, to show his his heart for us and to be a ransom for many, it says. Luke 4.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.
Yeah, so he kind of gives his mission statement for being here. He's here, you know, for the poor. He's here to set the captives free, to give the blind sight, to help the oppressed. So he's not here for the people who do everything right. He's not there to give them a thumbs up. He's here for the people who don't do things right. He's here for all of us sinners. He's here to unite us with him. Luke 19.
For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.
Yeah, so again, it's the lost he's looking for. He's not here to give gold stars to the people who aren't lost, because I think the truth is nobody isn't lost. We're all lost, and so we all need Jesus in this way. Luke 5. Did I give you Luke 5? I don't remember. Yeah, 5:32.
I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Yeah, so again, he makes this even more clear. I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sinners. So he came here for the people who need him, not the people who are here to be rewarded by him. And finally, Matthew 23. So he builds this analogy of a mother hen, you know, covering her chicks with her wings to give them warmth, to protect them from the climate, these types of things. He takes on this analogy as himself, like, I wish to do this to you. I wish to protect you, to preserve you, to sustain you, to draw you into the fold. And so all these claims Jesus makes about his character, I think it's important to keep in mind, kind of to help put all the other claims into perspective. You know, he is God. He is the only way. And this is his character. He's here to help us, to unite us to him, to seek and save the lost, and to gather us as a mother hen does. Dane Ortlund, another great book, Gentle and Lowly, if you have a chance to read it, he kind of sums this up this way. The cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct, is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. I think in a lot of religions, kind of the idea is you have to do good in order to get close to God. But in this one, God is coming close to us because we're not close to him. It's not something we do, it's something he does. So a couple book recommendations, just to wrap up here. Rebecca McLaughlin, Confronting Jesus, a good one. Dane Ortlund, Gentle and Lowly, that's the one I saw. The next two are a bit more scholarly, comprehensive, kind of if you want to see a more cumulative defense of some of the claims of Jesus. But yeah, I just want to thank you all for coming to this. And if you need any resources or anything, I work with an organization called Ratio Christi at the University of Utah campus. We have a bunch of booklets and stuff available on different questions people can be wrestling through as far as Jesus and Christianity and following God. Does God exist? Those types of things. Feel free to snag one of those for free. Maybe if you just let me know which one you snag so I can replenish it for the next person. But yeah, with that, let me just close this in a word of prayer. God, thank you for giving us this time just to reflect on the claims you made while you were here on earth, just to think through, if you claimed these things, and if you did rise from the dead, then there's a lot of weight to these claims. I just pray that you'd help us to be focusing on you, thinking well about these things, loving you with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and just being willing to wrestle through some of the tough questions in life, just to really seek truth. In your name, amen. Well, yeah, join us next week. We'll be talking about the resurrection. Did Jesus back up any of these claims?